It is the 101st lesson from our studies in the book of John, and we are doing a little bit of a continuance tonight from where we ended last week, in that last week we were on the work of the Holy Spirit, talking from John 16 about what role the Holy Spirit plays in the life of the believer, the role the Holy Spirit plays in the life of the unbeliever, the role the Holy Spirit plays in the church. We're going to dig back into some of those tonight because really what happened last week is I kind of tried to bite off more than I could chew, really, and thought that I could do this 8th to 11th verse of John 16, which is the real heartbeat of this chapter. Couldn't do it. So we're going to change gears a little bit and talk about the conviction of the Holy Spirit tonight, which is the key word from these verses. I heard some feedback this week from someone who'd watched last week and said, just commented that John 16:8 was the singular verse in this sort of message of grace, new covenant, finished work world that was transformative for their life. And I always like that feedback because everybody kind of has that verse. Like, what was the first verse that really woke you up, or the verse you remember seeing differently than you had ever seen it before, or whatever. And theirs was John 16:8, and I can understand that. That's when he comes, he'll convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. For me too, because it starts to cause you to see the conviction of the Holy Spirit through a new set of lenses. And when you do that, the Holy Spirit stops being your enemy. You stop being scared of him. You stop being afraid, and you start embracing it. There's a whole generation of believers now coming into the church that doesn't understand, thank God, but that doesn't understand what we mean when we say there was a time we were afraid to be in the presence of the Holy Spirit. Well, what I mean by that is I don't mean like bite your fingernails afraid, but when the Holy Spirit came, and I'm putting it in air quotes because it was really just whenever everything got exciting and everybody shouted and whatever, there was this sense that you were going to be exposed, you know, whatever thoughts you'd had, whatever stuff had happened. And that was what the Holy Spirit was up to. And that you had to really, so you kind of, you know, you might enjoy the emotional experience, but you really bristled away or shied away from getting too infatuated with the move of the Spirit, because he was always shining a spotlight in people's hearts. And we'll talk about that a little bit tonight, that shining the light in the hearts kind of business. Which the only way I used to see that was sin, the Holy Spirit shining in my heart to expose sin. But I think there's a better way to view the work of the Holy Spirit. So let's read the 8th through the 11th verses from John 16. And this is a passage that we covered a little bit last week as well. John chapter 16, verse number 8. John 16:8. And when he has come, he again, New King James capitalizes the pronouns, kind of showing personalization of the Holy Spirit. That's not in the Greek, by the way, capitalizations of pronouns. That's an English translation. But it still works, because you don't think of the Holy Spirit as an it. Think of him as a he. When he has come, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. That's that verse that we saw the feedback this week on. Hey, that's my verse. I get it. It's an important verse. And here's why. 9, 10, 11 breaks down those three categories. Of sin, because they don't believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Let's put up the next screen. This is where we ended last week. And I changed the wording a little bit so that it would kind of springboard me into tonight rather than slowing us down, which is where it was. Well, it was a transition screen last week and I ran out of time. So kind of rethought it a little bit this week, and here's how I would say it. This is the only passage in the Bible that connects the Holy Spirit with the verb convict. So think about that sentence first. That we almost always talk about, if I were to ask the average Christian, what is the role of the Holy Spirit? We would say to convict. We're not wrong. It's right there in John 16. Of course the Holy Spirit convicts. If I were to ask for Scripture, this is the only one you'd find. Now, that doesn't mean this is wrong, because it's alone. And it doesn't mean it's a flimsy argument, because there's not 15 other verses. But if you take the proportion of how much Bible deals with the conviction of the Holy Spirit with how much people think the Holy Spirit convicts, then it's way disproportionate. So most of us think almost entirely in terms of conviction. You watch out, the Holy Spirit will get you for that. The Holy Spirit's going to point that out. The Holy Spirit's going to convict of that. And then one passage. So you would think it's on every page. You would think Paul talks about it all the time. John talks about it all the time. You would think Jesus talks about it all the time. He doesn't. He talks about it here. And so very important to dig into here. But please, let's try to keep that disproportionate in our mind. That the role of the Holy Spirit is not convictor all the time. The Holy Spirit's spoken of a lot. In fact, you could say it's Paul's theme. In his epistles. He writes 2/3 of the New Testament. He talks about the Holy Spirit in every book he writes. And never does he connect the verb convict with Holy Spirit. So again, it's not that the Holy Spirit doesn't convict. It's that we have made it disproportionate to his actual role. Now we are looking at, subtitling, the conviction of the Holy Spirit, because that's where we're at in John 16. But I just want to make sure we don't overbalance that in our own minds when we think about the role of the Spirit. To convict is to convince. It's literally the same word in the Greek. We've just gotten so used to the usage of the word convict that we don't really see it as the word convince, but they're the same thing coming from the Greek. So it's not wrong to interchange the word convince. The Holy Spirit comes to, think of it that way, the Holy Spirit comes to convince the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And however you handle the word convince, think of it in those terms the same way with convict. Now, I think we talked about this a little bit last week, but I really wanted to kind of hone in on a little bit this week and do a little more work. Our own conscience, saturated by the law, will convict us of wrongdoing because we ultimately don't want to live in a world of chaos, particularly a world of chaos of our own making. Now, nobody wants to live in a world of chaos anyway, but we certainly want to avoid living in a world of chaos that we have created. That's why we feel convicted when we do wrong, because we have a consciousness saturated by do's and don'ts. Therefore, whatever we've been told to don't do, and then we do it, we feel conviction in doing it because we were told not to do it. This is why you can feel convicted, air quoting that, because say what you will about why we have that feeling, but you can feel convicted over something that's completely innocent, but you were told it was wrong. And you were told it was wrong over and over and over and over, enough saturation of being told it's wrong that then you do it and you feel convicted over it. So without a doubt, We can have a conviction that is due to an oversaturation of do's and don'ts, right? You don't have to be a believer to have that. You don't have to be saved. You don't have to be a Christian to feel bad or wrong about doing something you were told was wrong. Now, part of that is because we're saturated by the law. The other part of that is because when we do wrong and it causes grief to our circle of life, to our little group, whatever that group is, marriage, friendships, relationships, co-workers, next door neighbor, chaos ensues. We rock the boat because we did something that hurt someone. It hurt their confidence and it hurts their trust. It hurts their other relationships, whatever. We feel bad for that. It doesn't take the Holy Spirit to come in and make you feel bad for that. You feel bad for that because you have a conscience that doesn't like to live in chaos you've created. You don't like to live in your own mess. And so you don't want to do something stupid and mess up something because now you have to live in that. And who wants to live in that? You don't want to live in trouble anyway, and you certainly don't want to create more of it for yourself. So you feel bad when you do wrong. So I look at the kind of conviction that most of us have thrown off on the Holy Spirit as being the kind of conviction that comes from people saturated by the do's and don'ts of the law, and the kind of conviction of people who start to understand what order looks like. Then they sprinkle some chaos into the middle of their order and go, ooh, I don't like that. I don't want to do that anymore. Feel bad that I did that. Wish I hadn't done that. Wish I hadn't done that to you. Wish I hadn't done that to you. And then we start to try to make amends. Now, what was easy, because all of those things make us feel bad. The law can make us feel bad. Doing stupidity that causes us chaos makes us feel bad. And the good way to capitalize on that in the church has been to call all of those things the Holy Spirit. Oh, so you felt that? As the Holy Spirit. What's the Holy Spirit want you to do? And then insert all the things he wants to do, make restitution. And that's why the message of grace has struggled in some respects to catch a foothold in every believer, because I think every believer ought to be infatuated with grace personally. I don't know how you believe in Jesus and not be infatuated with the grace of God. It's the favor of heaven. I mean, Jesus is favored. You're in Jesus. Why wouldn't you be excited about being favored? You know, I don't get it. Well, I do get it. I know why we're not, because in some ways we're fighting against some of that kind of stuff. The fact that, well, you did wrong, you feel bad about doing wrong, why do you think you feel bad? That's the Holy Spirit. If you were righteous when you did that, why would the Holy Spirit make you feel bad? Get that argument? That's a really simple one. Let me say it again. It's so simple. We've left it so long ago in our identity messages, in our identity consciousness of being righteous, that it's hard to get back there. But let me take you back there for a second. Oh, you did wrong? You feel bad, don't you? That's the Holy Spirit. Don't tell me that you're always righteous in this grace message. Because if you were always righteous, why would you feel bad? The Holy Spirit wouldn't be making you feel bad. And the only reason you feel bad is because of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit's making you feel bad. Don't tell me that you're still righteous. Otherwise, why would he make you feel bad? You see, that's kind of a circular argument. It's really just playing on your own. It plays on your own guilt and your own admission of guilt. I don't think it takes, again, circle the wagons back. I don't think it takes the Holy Spirit for you to feel bad. You don't have to have the Holy Spirit come and tell you you did wrong. You've been saturated by the law, and you don't like to create chaos. Let me show you what I mean by you've been saturated by the law, guilty in your own conscience. Go back to the woman caught in the act of adultery story. I'm not going to tell you the whole story. It's John 8. You know what happened. So here's right in the middle of the story, verse 7. When they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to him, "He who is without sin among you, let him cast a stone at her first." Famous moment, right? And again, he stoops down and wrote on the ground. Now look at 9. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience. Look at that. Here's a perfect opportunity, by the way, for John to drop in, being convicted by the Holy Spirit, because John's going to be the one who's going to give you John 16. The Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. In fact, wouldn't it have been just perfect in John 16 when Jesus says, when the Spirit comes, he's going to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, the same way those elders were convicted back there. Remember that woman in the act of adultery? And they were convicted? That was what the Holy Spirit did. That doesn't happen. It doesn't have to. They're convicted in their conscience, and they go out one by one, beginning with the oldest to the last. Jesus was left alone with the woman standing in her midst. Now, I know we dealt with that when we were in John 8, but my goodness, John 8 for us was like, you know, a year ago. So, just a refresher. The men standing there have been saturated by the Torah. They have Moses sort of coming out their ears, you know. They know the rights and the wrongs. That's why they bring the woman to Jesus. She's broken pretty simple, pretty straightforward, pretty clear cut. It's the seventh commandment. Don't commit adultery. You can't really get around it. I mean, she was caught, they say in the text, in the very act. So that no loopholes in this scenario. Now, I don't want to get into all of the things Jesus does and doesn't do, and because we've covered all of that before. But the important part for our John 16 study is that when Jesus doesn't preach a sermon to them, Jesus doesn't open the Torah to them, Jesus doesn't dispute Moses to them, Jesus just asks them a question. And this is the question. How many of you haven't done anything wrong? He didn't need the Holy Spirit to probe. He didn't need them to go have a prayer meeting. He didn't need to lay hands on them. He didn't have to go get anointed to shine a spiritual spotlight. He's asked a question of their own conscience. Have you ever done anything wrong? Now, if you could ask anybody you've ever met in your life that question. Have you ever done anything wrong? And everyone is going to say yes. Those that say no just did something wrong. You can't lose on that question. You're always going to get a yes, as everybody's going to admit it. In fact, we know we've done something wrong. And so in that case, it wasn't the doing wrong that they were convicted over. It was, if you don't have sin, then you're allowed to kill her. And so then they had to admit, yes, I've done some stuff. They didn't need the Holy Spirit to point out what they had done. One question did it. And then they're convicted where? In their conscience. Wherever that is. It's invisible. It's in you. And it's yours. And it's shaped by stuff. Your conscience is. Yours is shaped differently than mine. And that's why you will have feelings about some things that I won't. And I'll have feelings about some things that you won't. And if it was the Holy Spirit doing it, wouldn't we both have the feeling about the same things all the time? If we have the same Holy Spirit? And so there's an element of it that is our conscience. Why does our conscience do this to us? James says this in James chapter 2. Look at verses 8 and 9. If you really fulfill the royal law. The word royal there, by the way, is the same that we use as the word kingdom. So if you fulfill the kingdom law, this is the most elevated law of the Bible, the apex law. If you really fulfill the kingdom law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you'll do well. If you show partiality, you commit sin. Now watch this. And are convicted by the law as transgressors. Why does he say convicted by the law? Why doesn't he say convicted by the Holy Spirit as transgressors? He doesn't need to. Besides, it wouldn't be the Holy Spirit's role to convict you as a transgressor. The law does that. So in whatever areas we're under any sort of restriction, our conviction is going to bump up against that restriction. Again, it doesn't take the Holy Spirit to do this in our life. Therefore, this thought: do not accuse the Holy Spirit of doing what your conscience is doing. Very simple thought. Never accuse the Holy Spirit of doing what your conscience is doing. Now, the pushback here is, well, don't you think we ought to feel bad? I don't ever tell people how they ought to feel. I don't know how you ought to feel. It's not my role to tell you how to feel. When you do something, listen, if you want to do things that destroy relationships and make your life a living hell, go for it. If you can do that and not feel bad about it, you must enjoy chaos. That's what I say. I mean, you must enjoy a living hell. And if you enjoy a living hell, then it's going to be pretty easy for you to enjoy life, because it's pretty easy to create a living hell. It's really easy to shake things up. It's really easy to screw stuff up. And if you don't feel bad about doing that, then you must be someone who loves messing those things up. So I don't tell people how they ought to feel. I don't say, here's how you should feel when you do this. Oh, here's how you should feel when you do that. I don't know how you should feel. In fact, I don't even really care. I mean, honest, I'm just being really honest. I don't think about how you should feel when you do this or how you should feel when you do that. I think we've gotten too obsessed with that. And we call it ministry. Because we want to make sure people feel a certain way. And why? I want you to walk by faith, not by how you feel. Walk by your identity, not by what's going on around you. And then you won't be a slave to your emotions. And we talked a little bit about that last week. I don't want to go back over that again, but be released from how you feel into knowing who you are. And I think out of knowing who you are and what your meaning is on the earth, what your meaning is in your situation, I think out of that, you're going to want to live in a way that doesn't put you under the conviction of your own conscience. We all know that, though. See, that doesn't even take rocket science. You don't have to convince people of that. You never have to convince people that life is better if you don't screw up. You never have to convince people of that. That's not a church thing either. You could, in any situation, because you're never going to get people to vote, yeah, things would be better if we messed this stuff up. So I don't know why we dwell so much on getting people to feel right, getting people to act right, when we could be releasing them into the liberty of knowing who they are. All that other stuff's going to work out. And if you really want people to feel conviction, you really want people to feel bad, then just put the law on them like crazy, because the law will deem people transgressors right and left. So if that's what we're going for, and believe me, I've been in ministry and in churches where we really were going for an emotional conviction. How do you get that faster? Preach more law. If you can preach more law, you get emotional conviction. Nobody's released, nobody's free, and there's no operation of grace in their life either. And they're struggling, and they're beneath stuff, and they're not walking in victory. Why? Well, because they're living an old covenant life in a new covenant world. And that's the worst kind of mixture. And so be released, and don't accuse the Holy Spirit of doing what your conscience is perfectly capable of doing. However, the Spirit does convict. We know this. That's our John 16 text. But he does it in three very specific ways: sin, righteousness, and judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Jesus says this in John 3:18. I want to use this as kind of my starting block. Each one of these, sin, righteousness, judgment, I want to use another accompanying scripture. Although sometimes there's 20 other scriptures we could use, but I just used one. And I tried to use the one that says it maybe the best in one verse for me, and then we'll elaborate. So the best way for me to start with this one is John 3:18, which of course is a couple verses after our most famous God so loved the world passage. Jesus says this, "He who believes in him is not condemned. He who does not believe is condemned already." Why? Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Notice that Jesus lays the guilt not on the world for what they are doing, but he lays the guilt for what they, for not just for what they don't believe, because it's not a doctrinal thing, but who they do not believe in, he whom has been given to us on our behalf. So where faith is placed in Jesus, Jesus takes guilt upon himself so that there's no guilt upon you as the party, you as a person. Faith not placed upon Jesus, the only person left to carry that guilt is you and I. The only person left to carry that condemnation. And therefore, because of that text, it tells me this. John's laying out a case way back here in John 3 that his understanding of conviction and condemnation, how we're convicted into a condemnation, is that the Holy Spirit deals with the sin of unbelief. The Spirit is convicting a very specific group of people. I want you to note the pronoun. The Spirit convicts them of sin, not sins. What do I mean by them? Remember what our text was. You don't have to go back there. He shall convict the world of sin because they do not believe in me. So I put them in pronoun, in parentheses. It's really they. The Spirit convicts they. That didn't make any sense. That's why I used the word them. The Spirit convicts they, would be silly. The Spirit convicts, quote unquote, them outside the circle. Remember, Jesus is talking to his disciples. And he says to them, the Holy Spirit's going to convict them of sin, not sins, not stuff, not plural, not actions, not what they do. He's going to convict them of sin. What sin? Because they don't believe in me. So what's the Holy Spirit doing in the world? He's doing three things. Convicting the world of sin, righteousness, or judgment. But being very specific to his audience, Jesus points them outward. He doesn't say the Holy Spirit's going to convict you to his disciples. It wouldn't make any sense. Because what's the Holy Spirit convict of? Not believing on Jesus. Well, he wouldn't say that to Peter, James, and John. He wouldn't say, hey, Peter, Holy Spirit's going to come. He's going to convict you for not believing in me. Peter would have said, I believe in you the best I know how. So the Holy Spirit convicting of singular sin. What sin? The sin of unbelief. The Spirit is at work in the church, empowering us to make disciples. And discipleship starts by introducing people to Jesus. I wanted to say that because I want to try to put my finger on what it is that we ought to be doing in relation to the world. Because, quite frankly, this assembly, our Tuesday night Bible study, or a typical Sunday morning church, or a Wednesday night church, whatever, no matter what day, that's not for unbelievers. Okay? I don't mean unbelievers aren't welcome, or that we don't have something to offer. But it's not for them. The early church, there's no indication that the early church, let me say this differently. It's hard for us to say exactly what the early church did once they went inside the room. We do know that they sang together, they ate together, they communed together, and they taught the word, and they prayed. That's a lot of stuff, most of which we do in church in one way or the other. We do see them evangelizing their world, introducing people to Jesus, but we see almost all of that being done as a form of outside service evangelism, whether it's street ministry, going to someone's home like Peter does when he's called in to tell them about Jesus. But they don't seem to make Sunday morning the time when we're going to go try to win people to the Lord. Now, if you can win people to the Lord on a Sunday morning in church, praise God. Why would you want to miss that opportunity? That's awesome. But I think for so long, I thought that's what church was. I mean, for years, that's what church was. This is the place where you went and tried to get people saved. And there might not be one person there that was an unbeliever. And you knew everyone that was there, because that's what's the best part about church, to me, is knowing people that are there. Let me say that again, because I don't think people think about that. The best part about going into the room of believers is that you know the believers. It's not about getting bigger. It's not about, could we get so big we could knock these walls down and have 1,000 of us. You can't know 1,000 people. As you get to 1,000 people, all you're really doing is to see how many people you can cram in one building. Sometimes that's to validate the fact that we're doing what we do and we must be good at it because we have a lot of people. You're no more good at it because you have a lot of people than you are bad at it if you have a few people, because we've all seen both sides of that story. Where, I mean, psychologists will tell you you can know 150 people really well in your world. 150. If you're super duper at people person, you can stretch that out a little bit. So this is why Jesus has a really small group. There's 120 in the upper room, by the way, on the day of Pentecost, because there's an intimacy. Why am I sharing all this? Because the church is about intimacy. So we come into this room, it's looking people in the eye that you know, it's sharing your heart and having their heart shared back with you. Discipleship is happening in this room. It's happening in church. It's happening at coffee shops. It's happening in the park where you're starting to pour yourself into people. Evangelism is a whole different story. So what's the role of the Holy Spirit through the church in reaching the unbeliever? That's my kind of what I wrestle with. Because it's not just get in here, preach a sermon, and then when you get to the end, everybody stand up, heads are bowed, eyes are closed. How many of you want to accept Jesus? Raise your hand. Hopefully somebody's here that's lost. That's how we're going to build our church. That's a slow road, and it's difficult, and I don't know that it's the way. You and I are not in the business of making people believe in Jesus. I did that whole thing to get to that. You and I are not in the business of making people believe in Jesus. The early church wasn't in the business of making people believe in Jesus. We live Jesus. We talk Jesus. We respond Jesus. We walk the Jesus way. Why was the early church called the way? Because they were living a way that no one had ever seen before. And that way was a way which you hoped and prayed shone the light into people's darkness to cause them, make them want to believe in who you knew. So discipleship is not just about getting people to say a prayer. It's not just about getting response cards. And it's certainly not about building a church or even an atmosphere. It's an intimacy and a relationship. And this is why I personally believe that believing in Jesus is not just a one-time event, but an everyday event. So people come into the faith. They don't come into the faith with just a light switch conversion. They come into the faith through discipleship. They meet someone who tells them about Jesus, and that doesn't just do it. They got to see it. And then they watch that lifestyle, and then they question it. And then something speaks to their heart, and they have a revelation of God's love, and they become a believer. They become a believer. It's not just snap, they are. So that gets me thinking, well, what's the Holy Spirit doing? The Holy Spirit is working on people to believe on Jesus. But we are His agency. That's it. We're carriers. This is why Jesus told them. Think about this. Jesus doesn't introduce the convicting power of the Holy Spirit until chapter 16. He started telling them about the Holy Spirit's presence in 13. In 14, he told them, me and dad's going to make our home up in you. We're going to leave you with a helper, a paracletos. 14. He doesn't mention convicting unbelievers until 16. Why? Why does he wait so long? Because he wants you to know that the Holy Spirit is in you. He's dealing with people to believe, but what's he going to use to do that? You, me. This is why you establish people in their identity and who the Holy Spirit is in them, and then you allow the Holy Spirit to come out in their discipleship. And we don't make disciples the same way. There's not a manual on making disciples. There's just not. Some people are better at interpersonal relationships than other people are. And I did a lot of door-to-door stuff Like, go out on Saturday morning and knock on doors, try to get people saved. I hated every second of it. I was miserable at it. Now, I could get up and preach. I could exegete scripture. I could work verses. I could put in illustrations. I knew the whole stuff. But you put me out on a street corner and I've got to just start yelling at people about accepting Jesus. And I was out of my element. It's just not, it wasn't me. And I remember going through so much condemnation and stress because there was one way to win people to Jesus. Everybody had to do it. Get out there and do it. This is the way it's done. I don't agree with that. I don't think there's only one way to win people to Jesus. The Holy Spirit didn't use just one way to heal people. So why is there one way to win people? So discipleship is beautifully unique because you house the Spirit and the Holy Spirit moves through your talent, your ability, your relationships. What's he doing to the unbeliever? Believe on Jesus. And it's only going to happen through the way that we live and through who we are, which leads me to this thought. Personally, I say personally, I can't prove this. This is just my opinion, okay? I deal with this in my sermon coming up this weekend because I just preached this week. Personally, I don't think the world has been turned off by our bad theology, though it hasn't helped, admittedly. If we make God look cold and distant, judgmental, that's not helping anything. But I don't think that's what's done it. I think what's done it is the inability to see the Jesus of the Gospels through the followers of Jesus. I just think that the world takes a look at the followers of Jesus and there's just not a whole lot of difference in that mechanism, the way they're living it and the way this guy's living it. And they go, well, what's the point? And if the followers of Jesus are the coldest, most judgmental, most hateful, most distant, most exclusive bunch, then why in the world would I want to go follow that if that's the way I'm going to end up being? That's not persecution, by the way. I mean, I believe there should be persecution for responding in a way that's so opposite to the system of the world that the world doesn't, that they're scared of it. But a lot of what's being done about Christians or against Christians isn't persecution as much as it's someone pulling the curtain back and exposing the truth of how a lot of us act in regards to loving our neighbor and treating our enemy and living in the world. It's easy to say, you know what's wrong? The reason people don't accept Jesus is because we've done a bad job of preaching him. That's easy to say. And then we do a better job of preaching him and they don't beat the doors down because preaching is not the thing. Not really. Preaching is not the thing that it takes to make disciples. That's not the only thing. It's part of it, I guess. It can be. And it works better for some than others. It's living this thing, man. It's living this out. It's letting this come out in how we live and how we act. So I believe we're going to see followers that begin to believe in Jesus. They're going to have to see him first in us. They're going to have to see him in the way that we live. And we've got to stop thinking that that means, boy, we need power again in the church. If we were healing the sick, raising the dead, then they'd believe. No, they wouldn't. People don't believe because they see a miracle. They do for a little bit, but they don't believe permanently. Miracles don't bring revelation of love. They bring revelations of power. And people get power hungry when they start getting around miracles. They don't get relationship hungry. And that's why I've seen it, you have too, the functioning of some sort of external power very rarely leads people into a deeper intimacy with the Father. It almost always leads into a deeper religious commitment. They got power, I want power, rather than relationship. One of the most impressive things to me about the ministry and life of Jesus is this very unheralded moment when the disciples come to him and say, Lord, teach us to pray. They didn't say, teach us to walk on the water, teach us to raise the dead, teach us to do all that other stuff. Teach us to pray. Why? They saw an intimacy that Jesus had with his Father they couldn't duplicate. And they wanted to know how to do that. So that's what impresses us. That's discipleship. That's where Jesus pulls them in close and says, let me teach you something about how to talk to Dad. Because this is going to be the life-changing thing for you. And so the miracles and the signs and wonders, all that's fine and dandy. But it's relationship that matters. And so rather than us thinking we're going to create disciples by thunder and lightning and power, let us show a relationship that's genuine, that's real, that's authentic. I think it's the only thing that's going to work. John 16:10. Let's look at the next one. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Now notice the change of pronouns. Of righteous because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Here's our famous righteousness text, 2 Corinthians 5:21. There's a thousand of them in the New Testament. I picked one of my favorites. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteous of God in Christ. What's that mean? Very simple exchange. He made him who hadn't sinned to be sin as if he were me. I don't exist yet. Here's Jesus. I'm 2,000 years later. But God goes, I want to take care of Paul. Paul's not going to be born yet. 2,000 years before Paul's born. So we're going to take care of Paul's issues because Paul's going to have a lot of issues. So what we're going to do is we're going to make Jesus as if he has all of Paul's issues. And Paul's going to be completely incapable of being right, no matter what he does. So what we're going to do is we're going to take everything right about Jesus, and I'm going to give it to Paul. And that's the divine exchange. And that needs individualized for every person in the world, because God loves us uniquely. That's why we are fearfully and wonderfully made. That's what that means. Fearfully and wonderfully made is you're unique. So God looks down through the cosmos and sees Barb and says, I'm going to take what's wrong with Barb and I'm going to give her what's right with Jesus. And I'm going to take what's right with Jesus and I'm going to give it to Barb. And then he does it for Matt. And then he does. And that is almost impossible to grab. It's why we need the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit will convict you of your righteousness. And you need the Holy Spirit to do this convicting of your righteousness because, and I put you in parentheses because you're in that pronoun. The Holy Spirit convicts you. That's what Jesus said to his disciples. He didn't say they, he said you. Because in the absence of a physical Jesus, we need reminded of who we are. When he searches the heart, he's trying to show you who you are. So Jesus says the Holy Spirit's going to convict them of sin because they don't believe in me. He don't need to convict you of sin. Why would he convict you of sin? You already believe in me. He can convict them of sin because they don't believe in me. He's going to convict you guys, inner circle, of righteousness. Why? Because I'm about to disappear and you're not going to be able to see me anymore. And you know what happens when I disappear now? When I walk out of the room, you guys freak out. You don't know who you are. Well, that's going to change because the Holy Spirit's going to come in. And when I walk out of the room, the Holy Spirit's not going to leave you. And in fact, you're never going to go anywhere the Holy Spirit doesn't go. And so the Holy Spirit's going to always be convicting, remember convince, trying to convince you you're righteous. And so what the Holy Spirit's doing when he searches your heart, oh, I believe in the searchlight of the Spirit. Absolutely. Why would he not search the heart? He's not searching it for him, by the way. He's searching it for you. Because he wants to remind you who you are. He wants to remind you what's been done on your behalf. He wants to remind you of your identity. He wants to remind you that you are righteous. It's easy to forget. Because we become earthly minded, we become naturally minded, and we become sin conscious. And we think of ourselves as failures, and we say, frankly, theologically dumb stuff. Like, you know, I'm just a sinner. You know, it's got to be expected. I'm just a sinner saved by grace. And we say that stuff so much, we don't realize that we're really fighting against the Holy Spirit in us. The Holy Spirit says, you're not a sinner. You're righteous. You know why I need to talk to you every day? Because if I don't talk to you, you won't remember who you are, and you'll forget, and you'll start to believe the lie of what the mirror tells you, or what the media tells you, or what your friend told you, or what your enemies are saying about you, and you'll feed on it so much and be convinced that you're righteous. The element of righteousness from that 2 Corinthians text is beautiful. He took my sin, I take his righteousness. If the Holy Spirit's convicting me of my righteousness, what can he not be convicting me of? My sins! I mean, if my sin became his, so his righteousness becomes mine, and then the Holy Spirit deals with me about my righteousness, he can't be dealing with me about my stuff. He's dealing with me about what's right with me in Christ. Or as I like to say, he's witnessing to me. Look at this from Hebrews chapter 10. For by one offering, this is beginning in verse 14, by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Time out. Don't even peek ahead. Look at that verse one more time. When Jesus died one time, he, past tense, has perfected those of you who are being sanctified. Sanctified is set aside, by the way. It's holy. Those of you who he is setting aside, he's already perfected you. He did it by one offering, not two offerings, three offerings, 10 offerings, not you begging. Going back. By dying at Calvary, he perfected forever those of us who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also. But the Holy Spirit also. It's a weird conjunction. It's a rebuttal word. It's almost as if the author's arguing against himself. I don't think he is. What he's saying to you is, you're perfected, but you don't believe it. Here's the problem. In God's eyes, you're beautiful and perfected, but your actions aren't, admittedly. And they need cleaned up. And that doesn't make me not a grace preacher for saying to people, hey, clean up your actions. I mean, you don't have to. If you like to live in your own filth, then wallow away. And it's going to stink. And eventually, the smell's going to rub off on the things around you. And life's going to get worse. But hey, good luck with that. You're His righteousness, though. All right? So you have actions. They don't line up with who you are. You need convinced. So what's the Holy Spirit do? But the Holy Spirit also witnesses. Not, but the Holy Spirit is dealing with you about what's wrong with you. No. But the Holy Spirit witnesses to us, for after He had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. Look at 17. And then He adds this. He adds this because, man, you need this added. Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. So let me ask you, what's the Holy Spirit witnessing to you? He's witnessing, hey, your sins and your lawless deeds I remember no more. A witness testifies to what he saw. Right? If you go into court and they call you as a material witness, what are they asking? Tell us what you saw. You're testifying what you saw. You're a witness. When we would say, this is just, I wish somebody had explained this to me. Because he used to say to me when I was younger, you need to go out and witness for the Lord. And I thought that meant you need to go out and try to get people saved. That was a tall task. It was a toughie. What I wish I had understood was that a witness is not someone who goes out and tries to win, tries to preach to people. A witness tells people what they've seen, what they've heard. So when the Holy Spirit witnesses to what he saw, he has to witness to what he saw happen on the cross because of Jesus. That last text says, their sins and their lawless deeds will I remember no more. Why does the Holy Spirit tell you that? Because that's what the Holy Spirit saw happen. So the Holy Spirit sees what Jesus does at the cross, and he has to witness to us. Why? Because we don't have Jesus, we don't have the physical Jesus standing next to us. And therefore, we forget who we are. And all we see is what's wrong with us instead of what's right with us. And the Holy Spirit is constantly putting the search heart in your, light in your heart, going, let me show you what's right with you. I want to witness to you about what's right with Jesus. So John 16:11, there's one more. And that's this one, of judgment. Because the ruler of this world is judged. Now this one, strangely enough, when we talk about what the Holy Spirit convicts of, you'll hear people talk a lot about the Holy Spirit convicting of sin. Usually they misquote it and say convicting of sins. And then they go on and on and on about how the Holy Spirit's trying to get you to live right. By making you feel bad for all the stuff you're doing wrong. Get up here and get resaved. Then they'll talk about conviction of righteousness. Or like I said last week, they'll admit they don't really know what that means. But it's got to have something to do with living right. Very rarely is this one talked about at all. The third role of the Holy Spirit. To convict the world of judgment. Now the text says to convict the world of judgment because the prince of this world, because the ruler of this world is judged. Not because the ruler of this world will be judged. This ought to teach you something already. It's that the Holy Spirit is in the business of convicting you of something that's already been done. He's trying to convince you of something that's already been done. If I'm trying to convince you of something that's already been done, why am I doing that? Probably because you keep acting like you don't realize it's been done. And if you don't realize it's been done, and I'm trying to convince you it's been done, then we've got an issue. So if Jesus says the Holy Spirit's going to try to convict the world of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged, it tells me that we do not realize there's a judgment in the past. And man, is that ever true. When people talk to you about judgment, it's always pending. It's on its way. Did they get that from the Holy Spirit? They could not have, because the judgment the Holy Spirit convinces you of is one that's in the past, or one that looks like this from John 12. Now, this is four chapters ago, by the way, now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. When? Jesus said, if I'm lifted up, I'm going to draw it all into me. The judgment of what Jesus takes at the cross, which is sin being judged in Christ, is the judgment of this world. Jesus does not say, The Holy Spirit will convict or convince of a future judgment, but rather the fact that one has already occurred. We need convinced of this. Here's why. Because if we are not convinced, then we're going to think the presence of evil in this world is an indication that we might lose. Because we're going to think that there's a judgment on the way, or is there? Maybe God's never going to take care of it. If we can see that there is still evil in the world and people still do wrong in the world, and that that has already been judged in Christ, then we stop looking at the world as going to hell every time something bad happens, and we start to realize that we've got work to do. We need to be living Jesus out on this earth because there's a judgment that's already in their past. What is often lost in our obsession with judgment is the emphasis on the judgment that has already happened. What is often lost? It's almost always lost in our emphasis on judgment, because it doesn't even get talked about. The judgment that Jesus took care of at Calvary, that he took care of at the cross. Whatever judgments are in the future from the resurrection on have to be filtered through what Jesus paid for us at Calvary, because it's the ultimate finished work. It's the ultimate finished judgment. And it's so finished, it's finished then, it's finished now, and it's finished tomorrow. So Christ has already paid for that on our behalf. This truly is the conviction of the Spirit. Not to deal, so why do I feel bad when I do things wrong? Well, because you have a conscience and because you care. You care about the world you live in. So you do something wrong, you care about it. It's not the Holy Spirit coming along going, gotcha. Because if that's how we feel about the Holy Spirit, then we're not going to reach out and grab his hand and embrace him. We're going to run from him. The sin he's convicting the world of is not believing on Jesus. He can only do what we allow to be done through us, because we are the agencies. We are that through which the Holy Spirit is going to minister to the world. Imagine what an incredible risk this was. Jesus dies, he raises, he ascends to heaven. He essentially disappears. And in 10 days, he pours out the Holy Spirit on his disciples. You imagine how risky that is? The whole thing hinges on whether or not they tell somebody. The whole thing hinges on that. What a risk. I mean, Jesus could have just stuck around and went, you know, I don't trust you guys. You're not going to do a very good job with this. I'm going to stick around for a couple hundred years. Just get this thing off the ground. Instead, he sticks around 40 days after the resurrection, and not even a whole days at a time. You have these indications that he's there and he's not there and he's there and he's not there. And then there's a 10-day gap between the ascension of Jesus and the fall of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And you would think that even those early I think there is a sense of urgency in the early disciples, because they feel that, like, wow, we can't drop the ball on this. But there's a sense of relief, too, at Pentecost, where Peter goes, this is that. This is it. That was spoken of by the prophet Joel. We're at the end of something, but we're at the glorious beginning of something. And we can never lose that wonder. We can never lose that wonder as children of God, that we are at the end of something right now in the world. We're not at the end of the world, but we're always at the end of something in the world. But in Christ, we're always at a new creation. Behold, Christ makes all things new. In Christ, we're always at the sun coming up. And that's the driving force behind why the church has made it. Why we've survived all these iterations and all these. There are some dark hours in our history in the church. There was a lot of darkness where the state and the church were so intermingled and so married that there was no such thing as a king that didn't have papal approval. And to lose papal approval, to be excommunicated, meant war. So the state and the church, and that caused, we went through an entire Inquisition, a time of total darkness. And yet here we are. How we've survived this? Because there's always that presence of the Holy Spirit. And we keep shining the light in that darkness. We don't have to reinvent the wheel here. Just continue to see the sense of urgency that's in us from the Holy Spirit to go live this out in the world. If we do that, there's always hope for tomorrow in the church, is my point. No matter how risky it was for Jesus to leave it in the hands of people. He wasn't too worried because he left the Holy Spirit inside of us. Two more verses to close. Just, we may even start here next week. John 16, 12, 13. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. This is why the New Testament is necessary post-resurrection, because once they receive the Holy Spirit, there's a whole bunch of stuff to say that Jesus could not say. Paul's going to be the greatest light that shines on that truth. He'll guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own authority. Whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. And the Holy Spirit is still in that operation. This will be a good starting point next week, is really talk about that truth that is coming post-resurrection. The early church revels in that truth, walks in that truth. You and I are in that truth as well. Let's take a moment, let's pray, but I want you to think about this subtitle, the conviction of the Holy Spirit, and what that looks like for you, okay? And if you've always associated, and I'm talking to people watching as well, if you're always associated conviction with stuff I did wrong, scratch that. May this be the first time you ever think about conviction without thinking about in terms of what I've done wrong. Instead, think of it as the word convince, and I want you to be convinced, because here's the one that was aimed at us, to convince us of our righteousness because Jesus goes to his Father and we see him no more. So be convinced that you are righteous. In the face of everything else, can you be convinced tonight that you are righteous? Father, the great challenge of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer is to convict us, to convince us that we are righteous, even though we can't see it. And we don't always feel that way. And I know that there's been so many times I actually fought your voice in my heart because you were trying to shine a light on my righteousness, and all I kept doing was putting the spotlight over on my own failure. And Father, I thank you for your patience. I thank you for your mercy for all of us. Help us to think of your conviction, not in terms of what we've done wrong, but in terms of what Jesus has done right. Convince us, no matter what it takes, convince us that we are righteous. And maybe when we're convinced we're righteous, we'll start to live like it. And that's the difference maker in the world. We thank you. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.